What do you think college students whom you know are really looking for in life today? Purpose. What was that? Purpose in life. Right, over here. Reality. What do they mean by reality, or what do you mean by it? That's a great word.
I say real reality.
Real reality. Authenticity is the word they use. Yeah, something that presumably is for real, whatever that means. A lot of them aren't quite sure, but they think they don't have it at the moment anyway. Yeah, over here was another one. Yes. Something to be loyal to make a stand for. Peter Bertacci said one time, I think very aptly, no man knows what he's living for until he knows what he'll die for. Very profound statement. Yes?
Security.
Security? Yeah. Who? Intellectual? And physical comfort.
To find out who they are.
Who am I? The identity crisis. Right. Somebody else had another one over here.
Relief from boredom.
Relief from boredom. Mm-hmm. Any others?
Escape.
From reality. It's funny how these people meet each other coming through the swinging door, you know. Sometimes they lock arms and go around and around. There was another one over here. Right. That's very interesting. I think you've really struck some very interesting things. Did Fenton of the Latin America Mission, who's up at Bear Trap this week and who spoke at Urbana, those of you who were there know him. He's the new general director of the Latin America Mission, succeeding the late Ken Strachan. One time was telling a story about meeting in private with a Latin American diplomat with whom they were having a very frank discussion about America and American policies and so forth and so on. This, that, and the other thing. It wasn't just missionaries. It was a great number of Americans with this diplomat. It was an off-the-record meeting. And this diplomat was expressing great appreciation for a great many American ideas and problems and so on. But he said, the problem very often with you Americans is that you scratch where we don't itch. You know, Americans have a great propensity for deciding they understand all about the world and, they'll solve everybody's problems. The only thing is they don't know what the problem is. And consequently, they ship all kinds of things to people that they can't use, so they rot on the docks. And then they can't understand why they're not appreciated. But the problem is, we very often ourselves are this way in our communication of the gospel. We're scratching people where they're not itching. And then we wonder why they're not interested. One of the keys to effective communication of the gospel is to scratch people where they itch. And the question that people have on their minds today, in some respects even more than the question we discussed last night, is Christianity credible? The question they have on their minds is Christianity relevant? So what? So suppose it is true. So suppose you can believe it without committing intellectual suicide. So what? What do these events that took place 2,000 years ago have to do with me today in the 20th century in the space age? What possible correlation to life and reality today can they have? And we must recognize that underneath the surface, whether it's expressed or not, in the minds of every person we speak to, almost invariably, and this is particularly true of students, is the question, so what? And unless we have answered that question, so what, it's not likely that we're going to get very far. We need to ask ourselves the question, is Jesus Christ relevant today? And if so, how he is and related. Relevance is a big problem today in the ecclesiastical world. Bishop John Robinson wrote a book, Honest to God, which has had a sensational sale. How many of you have read Honest to God? Two, three. If you're interested in a book that discusses it from the other point of view, Leon Morris's The Abolition of Religion is over there. A very helpful book discussing Bonhoeffer's concept of religionless Christianity, Bultmann and Paul Tillich and so on. A very helpful discussion of the whole thing presented in Bishop Robinson's book, which is essentially a digest of Bultmann, Tillich, and Bonhoeffer. But whatever else we think about Robinson's book and so on, he has struck a fact that is very obvious to anybody who's at all observant, namely, that to the man in the street, Christianity and the church, however he conceives it, is vastly irrelevant, and he passes it by the droves. Less than 3% of the population of England is in church of any kind on any given Sunday morning. That's how relevant the church is in England. And William Sloan Coffin of Yale University, the chaplain here, said not too long ago in the United States that church attendance has never been higher, or church membership, I should say, has never been higher, and the influence of the church has never been lower in America. And the reason for that is, again, the problem of relevance. The institutionalized religious things that the mass of people are in touch with today, they are considering to be totally irrelevant to life. And we must be very careful that as we think through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we relate it relevantly. Part of the reason that the mass church, so to speak, is so irrelevant is that they've lost the gospel. And when you read through Bishop Robinson's book, you find that he wants to throw out the baby with the washwater. He's not concerned only with new ways of communication. He wants to completely restructure Christianity. And it's a phenomenal thing to read through what he has to say and how he can still call it Christianity is beyond me, but he does, and he's got a great many people in his wake, as you well know. Well, one of the ways we can answer this question for ourselves, is Jesus Christ relevant and is the gospel relevant today, is to ask ourselves what are the problems and longings of modern man and of students, and you've suggested some of them, and how does the Lord Jesus Christ relate to them? One of the problems, and this is true on campus too, isn't it? One of the great problems of modern man is loneliness. And isn't it ironic that the loneliness is greatest at the time of the greatest population explosion in the world's history? Isn't that ironic? We've got more bodies per square foot now than we have ever had, and people are more desperately lonely. Loneliness is a tremendous problem. David Reisman touched a very significant chord, the Harvard sociologist, in his book, The Lonely Crowd. Broadway is spoken of as the loneliest street in the world, even though it's probably more crowded than any other street in the world. And we all know on campus students who are desperately lonely, even though they're jammed in with all kinds of other people, they're totally alone. A lot of factors have contributed to this in America, at least. There's a tremendously increased mobility of population. I read a statistic the other day that absolutely floored me, that 50% of the American population moves once every 5 years. We are a rootless society. There are all kinds of people around that don't know anybody, neighbors. They've lost their roots with their family and so on, and grandmother isn't around. They're totally alone, a split-level trap. A very interesting study by two psychiatrists in New York of people in Bergen County and so on. Demonstrates this fact further and its implications. We've become an increasingly depersonalized and automated society. We all laugh at the story. You've probably heard of it. The people that got on in New York at Kennedy a couple weeks ago, and they heard a voice over the intercom said, "Welcome to the first totally automated flight, New York to Los Angeles. There are no pilots, no stewardesses. Everything is totally arranged. Relax, fasten your seatbelt, we'll take off. In 1 minute, nothing can go wrong, nothing can go wrong, nothing can go wrong." We are a depersonalized society. Zip codes. You've got to be a mathematical genius to remember a phone number anymore. People are losing identity, and they're conscious of this fact. High-rises in big cities are tremendous monuments to loneliness, filled with a great many aching people. I couldn't believe until I lived in New York City for 3 years that people could live in one of these places and literally not know the person across the hall from. I thought that was hoo-ha if I ever heard it, until I lived in one. People didn't want to know the person against the hall. You didn't go to the door without a sawed-off shotgun because you didn't know who it was going to be there and so forth and so on. And people just didn't want to know anybody. And people didn't care. And something happens to you in that environment. You disintegrate as a person after a while. It's a phenomenal experience. But we live in a lonely society, and students are very, very lonely. There are many people to whom the radio is their greatest companion. I heard of a lady in our town just a couple of weeks ago, a woman who's married to an architect, has a beautiful home, two children. And she goes to Oak Brook, the shopping center between us and Chicago, twice a week just to be with people. She's so desperately lonely. She's got it made from the outside, and she's desperately lonely. You know students like that, and probably many others that you run into as you get to know them. They seem to have it made on the outside, but as you penetrate the facade, you find an aching loneliness within. Does our Lord have anything to say to the problem of loneliness? He has a great deal to say. In John chapter 14, we have very comforting words. John chapter 10, verse 14 and 15. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. As the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. The Lord Jesus Christ says, if you come in contact with me, I'll be your shepherd, and I'll know you, and know all about you, and you'll know me. The tremendous thing about coming to know Jesus Christ is we have the certainty that the Creator of the universe has the very hairs of our head numbered. He says, two sparrows don't fall to the ground without your Heavenly Father knowing it, and you can be very sure that you're worth far more than two sparrows. You know, we have a tremendously dwarfed concept of God. We know that any personnel manager can't successfully handle more than 50 people. If he can handle 50, he's a genius. But he can't possibly handle more than 50. And we think, here with our 2 billion people in the world, how can God be concerned about me and my problems? Even a master computer couldn't handle that, so he must not give two snaps for me. But the fantastic thing is we're in contact with the Creator of the universe, and he knows all about you and me. And our Lord says, I'll be your shepherd. You know what a shepherd is to the sheep. He's a source of security. He's a source of comfort. He's one who is with them at all times. And our Lord says, I will never leave you or forsake you, in Hebrews 13:5. And he says in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Do you want to be delivered from loneliness? Does your friend want to be delivered from loneliness? Does our Lord speak to this problem with profound power? He says, I am the good shepherd. I'll never forget a girl from Barnard one time when we were living in New York, came over to see my wife and talked to her about this. And my wife was telling her how the Lord Jesus Christ could be her friend. She had been hurt desperately by her own family and by other people, and she couldn't trust anybody. And I'll never forget her saying to my wife with tears, do you mean if I trust Jesus Christ, he will never leave me? And my wife was able to assure her that that was the case. Jesus Christ meets us at our point of loneliness. He meets us at our point of deep need. He comes in to be a friend who sticks closer than a brother. I do a great deal of traveling, and I'm often in Boondocks Junction where I don't know a soul. And it's a tremendous thing to experience the presence of Jesus Christ and to realize that I am never alone wherever I am. This is a very great reality, that Jesus Christ never leaves us and he is always with us. And if you've experienced that, you know what I mean. And if you haven't experienced that, you have a wonderful surprise in store as you come to the Savior. Furthermore, one other aspect in which our loneliness begins to be relieved as we come to Christ is the fact that we are introduced to the most wonderful family in all the world, the body of Jesus Christ. Sure, the church has got its problems. Sure, it's got its hypocrites. It's got all kinds of warts and freckles and this and that and the other thing. But believe you me, I'd still rather buy a used car from a fellow friend in a church than I would just going out in the street to talk to anybody about it, for one, just in a business sense in that way. But beyond that, the love and bond that develops and one senses with people whom he has never known before and whom he meets and recognizes as a brother or sister in Christ. Have you ever had the experience of meeting someone you never saw before in your life, never knew existed, and felt closer to that person as a Christian in 10 minutes than you did to one of your own blood relations who didn't know the Savior? The body of Christ is the most wonderful fellowship in all the world to be a part of. I've been in hundreds of fraternities. That's supposed to be the closest bond on earth, you know, the secret grip and all this, and dear old Siwash. It's really something to see. You go to some place, Missouri or somewhere, and here's Joe Hammerschlag from Michigan State. Well, welcome, Brother Joe, you know, and he gets a big hand of free meal, and he sits in the corner by himself for the rest of the night. They couldn't care less about Brother Joe Hammerschlag from Michigan State. The only thing that being a member of Sigma Phi Nothing does for him is to give him a free meal and a free bed. That's nice to have. But there's no real fellowship, no real bond. Maybe you go to that agricultural fraternity sometime. I've been to Alpha Falfa. That's what a place. The fellowship of the body of Christ is a very wonderful thing. I've had the privilege of traveling overseas several times. And it's been a tremendous thing to sense the unity and the oneness of the body of Christ across cultural and linguistic barriers, and to sense the oneness that we have in Christ. Our Lord speaks powerfully to the problem of loneliness, which is a tremendous problem among students and among modern man in general, particularly in the United States. Another problem that faces modern man today, and about which a great deal is being written, and what you mentioned, is the problem of meaninglessness. What is life all about? Carl Gustav Jung, the great Swiss psychiatrist of the big three, Freud, Adler, and Jung, said shortly before he died, "The central neurosis of our time is emptiness." And this is characteristic of a great many people on our campuses today. Meaninglessness and emptiness. Shakespeare probably didn't realize it, but he was an existentialist before his time. In describing meaninglessness, you remember he said, "Life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." He anticipated Jean-Paul Sartre by several centuries. In essence, in a sense, that's exactly what Jean-Paul Sartre is saying, the winner of the Nobel Prize, which he declined. That life is meaningless. As some of the existentialists say, life is absurd. Albert Camus, the novelist who was killed in that tragic automobile accident, gave expression to another form of existentialism, a very powerful one. But the essence of it is that life is meaningless. And the key to reality is to learn to live on the edge of the abyss of nothingness. There are a great many students who are wondering what life is all about. Why am I here? Why am I going through this rat race? Why am I eating three meals a day, sleeping, beating the books, eating three meals a day? Mom and Dad sent me down here, but what's it all leading to? I don't know. Why am I studying art or music or engineering or Latin? They don't know. And I would say from my experience that generally speaking, if there were one characteristic that was characteristic of more students than any other, it would be that one of purposelessness, not knowing what it's all about or where it's leading to. A lot of people seek limited meaning in different things in life. They seek limited meaning in their jobs, or in the career they're going to get, or in their academics, or in their families, or in humanity in general. And many people find limited meaning, temporary meaning in these things, but they can never find ultimate meaning and satisfaction. And a great many people who start out as humanists become disillusioned with human nature down the road. And the golden rule gets reversed, so it becomes do the other guy before he does you. I've had more than one older people say to me on a bus or a plane, "Yeah, you know, I used to think how you did as a young boy, you know, but you know, if you don't look out for yourself, nobody else will, you know." And they started out. C.S. Lewis makes the observation that a person can't be a good egg forever. They'll either go bad or fly, alluding to this fact of the corruptness of human nature that ultimately gets to people. And a lot of people who are humanists who live for the appreciation of other people get bitterly disillusioned when that appreciation is not forthcoming. Don't ever go as a missionary if you think people are going to appreciate you. Unless you go because Jesus Christ sent you, boy, you'll be bitterly disillusioned in a hurry. Does our Lord speak to this problem of meaninglessness in a tremendously powerful way? In John chapter 8, verse 12, he says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows after me shall not walk in darkness, but in the light of life." Have you ever been in a dark room that was unfamiliar to you? Maybe when you came here to the Glen, you were the first one in the room and you didn't know where the light switch was. You know how you felt? You know, you're groping all around and a little insecure, and you knock into something and jump. something trails across your face and you practically go through the ceiling and you're what you might call unzipped, you know. It's a very insecure feeling, isn't it? That's exactly the way a lot of people are in life. They're groping along the wall of life, desperately trying the light switch to find it. And they're trying this, that, and the other thing. And the existentialist says basically you're looking for a black cat in a dark alley, a black cat that doesn't exist, essentially, in the final analysis. They're insecure, they're groping for reality. But what happens when you find the light switch? Immediately you're oriented, aren't you? You know exactly where you are in relation to everything else. You know how to get where you want to go. And it's an entirely different feeling from what it was groping around the wall. Our Lord says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but in the light of life. If you want to know meaning and purpose and direction, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I will be your light. I'll show you the way you ought to go. I'll lift the darkness. I'll give your life meaning and purpose. And this is a tremendous aspect of the Christian life. That one of the things that happens when we come to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord is that our lives get tied in with his life and his purpose, not only for history but for eternity. Man, that is significance. He transforms even the routine of our lives. There is no such thing in the Christian life as the sacred and the secular. Well, the whole of our lives belong to him so that I can play ping pong to the glory of God. A couple of you have spoken to me, incidentally. We'll get together, grab me, and we'll make a specific appointment. We've had a couple games, and we're open to some more. It's not only the time when we're praying and reading the Bible. We mow the lawn to the glory of God. You can change diapers to the glory of God, wash dishes to the glory of God. The whole thing is transformed because it's for Jesus Christ. Man, this is tremendous. This is purpose. This is meaning. And it has meaning not only for time, but it has meaning for eternity. And that's what really has significance. So to people who are concerned about meaninglessness and lack of purpose, we can tell them about the one who is the light of the world and who will tie their lives into his significant purpose. And we can assure them that he has a purpose for them, a notch and a slot to fill that nobody else can fill exactly as they can, and he'll work out that purpose in their lives. 95% of the will of God for each of us is already revealed in his word. And those other areas which are of individual concern, he mediates to us by the Holy Spirit and through a number of other things, as you'll be discussing in the whole session on guidance. But it's a tremendous thing to know that our lives are tied in with God's purpose for history and for eternity, and that the whole of our lives fit into this. We've alluded to the fact of emptiness. And Carl Gustav Jung's statement. This is increasingly being recognized as a problem. Somebody mentioned boredom. We're recognizing increasingly that this is one of the major reasons for juvenile delinquency. The shocking fact is becoming apparent that in a lot of our cities, the majority of juvenile delinquency is coming from people from the better homes, not from the wrong side of the tracks. They've got everything and they're bored silly because of an aching emptiness inside, and they'll do anything for kicks. They're dependent upon external stimulation for the fulfilling of that void. This emptiness is the kind of thing that every person ultimately experiences after the ball is over, the morning after the night before, when the radio goes dead and we're in that horrible situation when we've got nobody but ourselves and we're forced to think. Emptiness. When the external stimulation is taken away, what is left? Nothing. The scripture says, and it is true to experience as well as the reality of God's revelation, that man does not live by bread alone, as our Lord said, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And it's remarkable that in the last few years, there have been blips on the radar from the Soviet Union, that this truth is increasingly becoming apparent to masses who have dedicated themselves to a materialistic premise of life. And there was a sensational novel that was smuggled out 3 years ago, called Not by Bread Alone, which discussed this very thing, that man cannot be satisfied by material things alone because he's constructed in such a way that he cannot function properly on this level alone. What does our Lord say to this? In John 6:35, he says, I am the bread of life. He who eats of me shall never hunger, and he who drinks of me shall never thirst. You want that spiritual hunger and thirst that cannot be slaked by any amount of material things to be satisfied? Then come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can tell our friends, come to him, And he will satisfy that inner longing and thirst that cannot be satisfied in any other way because it's spiritual. And the thing that happens when we come to know the Savior is that we find ourselves no longer dependent on external circumstances for joy and happiness. It doesn't mean that we're unconcerned about them, but it means we've come to a deeper reality and our satisfaction comes from within, from the one who is the bread of life, not from external things. We can say with the Apostle Paul, I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. Why was he able to say that? It was because he had come to know the one who is the bread and water of life, and that was the only thing that counted for him. He said, I've learned to abound in the palace, or I can be just as happy in the prison. He sang at midnight in Philippi. Why? He didn't love rats and maggots and worms and lashes any more than you and I do. But he had a deep-seated reality that wasn't dependent upon external circumstances as a source of life and vitality and joy, and we can have the same thing. Some of you know we've been down at Fort Lauderdale the last 3 or 4 years during the Easter vacation with beach bull sessions and so forth. Year before last, when I was down there, we've been staying in the, the Enquirer. There's some fancy name that goes before it, the Coral Ridge Enquirer, something like that. Fabulous hotel there, owned by Charles Pitts of Toronto, who is a great builder. If you've been in Toronto recently, you've seen his name all over the place. He's the guy that's digging up the whole city, building subways and so on. He's one of Canada's biggest contractors. He happened to be there, and one night we had a plaza party, and we invited people over to the hotel and had a sort of a hootenanny deal. And among other things, we asked him if he'd give his testimony. He was supposed to take 10. They took 45, which was a little problem, but it was so fascinating what he said that it really nobody minded. Because here was a man who talked to the students about this very thing. He said, my ambition in life was to make $1 million by the time I was 40 years old. He said, I had my first million by the time I was 35, and by the time I was 40, I had 6 million. And you didn't find that hard to believe as you looked around this hotel, you know, and saw the place. Fabulous thing. He told about all the things he had gotten. He has a home in Lagourse Island and one in Europe and one in Toronto. He's got a private plane, this, that, and the other thing. But his wife started to be unhappy, and this kind of got to him. Because she wasn't satisfied with all this, and he couldn't understand it, and he'd buy her bigger and better things, and this didn't do any good either. And finally she began to read the Bible, and he thought that was a nutty thing to do, but it seemed to calm her down. So he bought her bigger and better Bibles to read. And something happened to her. She became a Christian, and her life was transformed and revolutionized. And he thought it was all very weird and strange and this and that and the other thing, but he figured, well, if it keeps her happy, why fight it? Somehow or other, she conned him into going to the Billy Graham meeting in 1959 in Toronto. He told the students how he had his planes warming up at Malden Airport for his annual flight west for his hunting trip, and he was just waiting for this meeting to get over. And he cut out early to go out the door, and somehow as he started out the door, the Holy Spirit got hold of him. And he hadn't heard too much of what had been said, but the Spirit of God got hold on him, and as he tells it, he heard a voice as clear as if somebody had been standing there telling him that he needed to trust the Savior. And he turned around and he went back and went forward, and it wasn't until he got all the way to the platform that he was shocked to turn around and realize Billy Graham hadn't finished his message yet. And here was Charles Pitts, the leading builder in Toronto, standing down there, and he, of course, felt a little strange to say the least. But then he told how Jesus Christ had filled the aching void in his life, and he came to realize the same thing, and he told those students something that I'll never forget and they'll never forget. He said, you know, when you're on the bottom of the ladder on your way up, you think that it's at the next rung you're going to get what you're looking for. But it's like a handful of fog. It's what we don't have is what we think will give us satisfaction. As long as we don't have a job, we think, boy, that job is going to do it. As long as we're not married, we think, oh, boy, when I get married, you know, and the ivy-covered cottage and all this kind of thing. And then when we get the job, we think, well, it's the first promotion and so forth and so forth and so forth. It's always a wisp over the hill. He was able to tell those students, and they'll never forget it, neither will I. When you get to the top of the ladder, it's not there either, because I've been there and I know, and I could introduce you to a half a dozen people tonight who are millionaires who are miserable because of their emptiness inside that can only be satisfied by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life. Is Jesus Christ relevant to this problem? Tremendously. A fourth problem in our society today and among students is what I call a moral power failure. There is no moral power on the part of a lot of fellas and girls. I've talked to many of them who come to me privately and say, I hate myself. I would never have believed it possible when I came from home to this campus that I would be involved in the kind of life I'm in. Is there any way out? I don't seem to be able to help myself. We see this problem reflected in a great many of our problems today. Divorce rate is still skyrocketing. There's dishonesty all over the place, tax dishonesty, government. The Air Force scandal was just one that somebody blew the whistle on. You all know on your campuses that people take cheating as indoor sports. It's just sort of a game. It's not wrong unless you get caught, and then it's too bad. We've just come through a period of tremendously outbursting racial hatred. And this is not a problem unique to the United States. Dr. Toyotomi was here for lunch, Masumi Toyotomi, a tremendous Japanese scholar and leader yesterday, and he was telling us that the thing that frightens him all over Asia is the bitter hatred of other Asians against other Asians, Indonesians against Malaysians, Chinese against Malaysians, Filipinos and Chinese, Indians against Pakistanis, Pakistanis and so forth against other people. Everywhere you go, in our country and all around the world, there are bitter hatreds. People don't seem to have the power to do what they know they ought to do. What we need is not good advice. What we need is a power strong enough to change human nature. It doesn't help a guy who knows he's messed up and who can't help himself to say, buddy, you ought to do a little better, you know, turn over a new leaf. That's not going to help him. A drowning man doesn't need a set of swimming instructions. He needs help. And if all Jesus Christ did was to come and give us a greater set of ethics, which everybody concedes is great in the Sermon on the Mount, all he did was increase our frustration because we've had the golden rule since Confucius' time. And man's problem has never been that he hasn't known what he should do. His problem has been the moral power to do it. Everybody agrees war is wrong and insanity. But that's not going to stop war, and it never has. We need moral power to live the way we know we should. We need a power strong enough to change human nature, to make a thief honest, to make a liar truthful, to make a moral crud pure, to make a person who is filled with hatred love the person he formerly hated. You don't get that with good advice. You only get that with the transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does he speak to this problem? In John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the life, he says. And the tremendous thing about inviting a person to become a Christian is that we're not inviting them to turn a new leaf and to try to do better and to try to follow the example of Christ. You don't get to be a doctor by putting on a white coat, and you don't get to be a doctor by just sort of imitating, or a Christian by imitating Christ, but to make Christ himself his life. Christ offers to invade our lives and to take them over and to express his life and on all of its power in and through us. This is what he promises to do in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel and the 10th verse. He says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. And the wonderful thing about coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ is that he himself becomes our life and changes us. We heard a fellow tell us tonight how he's already beginning to be changed. His whole thought pattern, his whole value system is being changed. This is supernatural. This is what happens when a person comes into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord speaks with powerful relevance to this problem. The fifth problem that we find today among people in general and students in particular is the problem of lack of peace. A doctor on the West Coast took an informal survey among his patients several years ago for a period of 3 years, and they asked them, if you had one request that you could make and be sure you'd be granted without any qualification, what would it be? And 87% of them said the thing they wanted more than anything else in all of life was peace of heart and mind. People would pay $1 million if they could buy peace of heart, forgiveness of sins, cleansing from guilt and anxiety. Our Lord in Matthew 11:28 says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. It's a tremendous thing to have rest, internal peace of heart and mind. And this is what our Lord promises. The most crucial problem that many people have, our Lord speaks to and promises to give them. You look at the religious bestseller list, and you'll find that this is where people are. Whatever we may think of Norman Vincent Peale, he's scratching where people are itching, and that's why he can preach essentially the same sermon morning and night and week after week after week to a packed house in the Marble Collegiate Church in New York. It's the same sermon with a different title, variations on a theme, essentially, because he knows this is where people are. They're restless. They want peace and so on. This is something you can communicate, and I can, and we must, as we come to talk to people about the Savior. People want certainty about the future. Everything is uncertain. Well, war broke out. What about the stock market? So forth and so forth. What about life after death? Certainty. John 10:9. Our Lord says, I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. And with that, John 10:28, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Certainty. Absolute certainty in a world of complete change and uncertainty. You can't be sure of anything tomorrow morning. But we can be absolutely certain of eternal realities as we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the door by whom we enter into life. Fear of death is another. This is increasingly a problem as guys are thinking they're going to get called up for the war. The only time that has been more open to, students have been more open to the gospel in my experience in the 15 years I've been in student work than right now was in the period November to February 1950 and 51 after the Korean War broke out and guys were dropping out of school like flies. Why study if we're going to be drafted tomorrow? Let's live it up. And boy, when you opened the floor for questions after the discussion in those days, nobody asked you about where did Cain get his wife and all this and that. The first question was, sir, if a bullet comes up with my number on it, how can I be sure where I'm going to be? Boy, they weren't messing around. They wanted to know right now. They didn't have all these other jazz questions thrown in. Boy, they wanted to know how they could know. They were afraid of dying. Anything that is unknown is something of which we're afraid. Why is it we're afraid to go knock on doors? Basically because it's an unknown. We don't know who's behind there. Are they going to jump out at us? Or are they going to be home or what? We don't know. Why does a guy walk around a phone booth 10 times before he calls up a girl for a date? Because it's an unknown. He doesn't know what she's going to say. You know, go drop dead. Oh, I'd be delighted. I'm busy. Where are you going to go? Do you have a car? How much money do you have to spend? He doesn't know what she's going to say. And it's an unknown. So he sort of gets the shakes. Anything that's unknown is a problem. Death is a problem to people because it's an unknown. Our Lord says in John 11:35, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And one of the dynamic things of being a Christian is that the fear of death is completely removed. That sounds great when we're sitting in a well-lighted room among friends after having had a wonderful meal. It's another thing when you face death. I used to say this before heart surgery that I mentioned last night, but one of the tremendous aspects of that experience to me was to face death and to know and to prove in my own experience the reality of the fact that Jesus Christ delivers from the fear of death. I'll never forget that morning when they came to cut me down to prepare me for surgery. The strains of the Messiah were booming through my brain as I was rolled into the operating room. I was kidding around with the nurses as to how far I could count before the sodium pentothal would get to me. I think I got to 6, and I was gone. Now, I'm not that kind of individual. I knew that I didn't get that way. I didn't have that peace by the power of positive thinking, because I'm not a positive thinker to that extent. I'll clue you. I knew very well, having read this profound article I mentioned last night, but the likelihood was that I would come through this operation all right, but I also knew there was a distinct possibility that the operation could be a booming success and I'd be dead because of one of 76 other things that went wrong. As a matter of fact, I got pneumonia 2 weeks after surgery and almost passed out with that. But it was a tremendous thing to know that I was in the hands of God. I was married at the time. All of that was involved. I shall never forget the peace I had as I faced the prospect of death. Whether to go or to stay was in the hands of God, and either one was fine. I've talked to one of you here this week who was a tractor overturned on you, on this fellow this spring, and he was telling me the same thing. It's a wonderful thing to know in the depths of one experience that this is true, but we can speak to people with confidence about our Lord in this respect, that he delivers from the fear of death. The last one we'll mention There are others we could speak of, but the last one I want to touch on is what I would call intellectual integration. Somebody mentioned it in the back row. Students want something that will somehow give them an intellectual framework, a world life view that makes sense. A fellow came to Dr. Alexander, our new general director at university several years ago when he was still at Wisconsin, came into his office and he said, Dr. Alexander, he said, I'm going to graduate in 2 weeks. I've had 144 credit hours, and he said, I feel like I'm going out of this university with a bag full of marbles. I have absolutely no idea how anything relates to anything else. It's just a bunch of marbles that have been thrown in a bag, and here I go. He had no sense of integration, and this is an increasing problem among students today. How does sociology relate to philosophy, to mathematics, to chemistry, to music? It's just all a bunch of marbles putting it together. There's so many things that don't jive, that don't fit in. There's so many bubbles in the sheet that you're trying to stuff under the water. Push one down and another pops up. Our Lord speaks to this problem when he says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And really, in the final analysis, it is only as we come to know him who is truth with a capital T, absolute truth, that many of the other things begin to fall into place. He is absolute truth because he is the author of truth. And as we come to know him, a great many things begin to fall into place. That doesn't mean we've got all the answers to everything, by no means. But we know enough about a lot of things that we can have absolute certainty with reference to the issues of life and death and eternity, of where we've come from, why we're here, and where we're going. And that is a tremendous thing to have. To have a sense of intellectual integrity and intellectual integration. Jesus Christ says, I am the truth. Notice that each of these things has had to do with something that our Lord says, I am. Notice he doesn't say his teaching is it. He doesn't say this is the way, follow it. He says, I'm it, follow me. I'm the truth, I'm the light, I'm the shepherd, I'm the bread, I'm the water, I'm the resurrection. All the way down the line, I am. The Lord Jesus Christ as a living person is all of these things. Now, the reason, of course, that our Lord can meet these needs in our lives is because he has solved the basic problem of human nature, that of separation and alienation from God. God, in his infinite love, when he created us as beings who had the opportunity to obey him or to disobey him. He gave us the free option to decide. We opted to disobey him, and the first man rebelled against God, and every one of us has ratified that decision. And because God is a God of infinite holiness and purity, he cannot have rebellion and defilement in his presence. Just as light, when it's turned on, inherently destroys darkness, fire destroys cold, so the blazing purity of God is such that we can't exist in his presence. The tremendous thing is that though God could have said to us as a human race, in effect, all right, you've made your bed, lie in it, he still loved us with an everlasting love, and though we were rebels and didn't care a thing about him, he loved us enough to come into human history in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us, to live a perfect life without sin, to die in our place voluntarily that we might be forgiven, himself to take the judgment of the sentence of death, and then, as we heard last night, rise from the dead, so that he now offers us forgiveness and cleansing and reconciliation. Christ offers to us as a free gift his perfect righteousness. And as we come and accept his righteousness, we are then brought back into that relationship with God that God intended for us in creation. Peter puts it in his first chapter, first letter, chapter 3, verse 18. Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And we can never function in life as God intended us until we come into that dynamic relationship. You can have the shiniest Cadillac in the world. You can have television in it. You can have a telephone. You can have 16 cylinders. You can have everything. But if you try to run that Cadillac on water, you're going to be in trouble because it was made to function only on gasoline. And there are a lot of people who are trying to run their lives on water. And they've got a lot of shine and they've got a lot of gadgets and they've got a lot of everything. But the only thing that will make life function as God intended it for us is when we have the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is the basic controller and driver of our lives. Is Jesus Christ relevant? Oh, we couldn't have a more relevant message if we tried. And you know something? You and I live in the most exciting period in all of history to communicate the gospel. And you know why? One reason is secularists are saying the things now that the Bible's been saying for 2,000 years. Ship of Fools, the novel by Ann Porter that's about to come out in a movie. What does it say? It says man is gacked up beyond measure. Human nature has got a fatal disease. Well, that's what the Bible's been saying for 2,000 years. Lord of the Flies, what was the basic thesis of that? Put 12 lovely British boys together on a desert island and let them go. And what happens? Things go to pot because there is an essential downgrade movement in human nature morally, which is precisely right. This is the disease of sin, which is universal to the human race. The symptoms vary, but the disease is universal. And our Lord is the one who alone can cure that disease and who can begin to meet the problems that we've outlined as well as many others. Now, this doesn't mean that when we come to Jesus Christ, we have no problems. By no means. To tell people that when you become a Christian, life will be a bed of roses, the birds will always twitter, and so forth, is not true. Sometimes people have more problems after they come to know Jesus Christ than they've ever had before in their lives. But the difference is they have the Lord Jesus Christ in the problems. And that's what makes all the difference in the world. I was telling somebody yesterday, I prefer the Christian life more than a victorious life. I prefer to call it a victorious battle. Because I don't think we ever get to the place where we're not wrestling and struggling and fighting. Sometimes the concept is given that you get to the place where the gates swing outward never, and there's no problem. And a lot of us get frustrated because we've got problems, and we think Christian leaders are some great paragons of virtue that don't have any problems. That's malarkey. I've got problems, Leroy has problems, we've all got problems. But we've got the Lord Jesus Christ in the problems. That's what makes all the difference in the world. And this is the dynamic of Jesus Christ and of the Christian life. Jesus Christ is tremendously relevant today. We need to think through increasingly how we can relate Him as a living person, His life and death and resurrection, to the people whom we meet where they are, as the one who can meet their deepest needs of restoring them to God and then begin to meet these other needs that seem to be so characteristic of our age. Let's conclude our time together in prayer. Let's take a moment of silent prayer. If you recognize tonight that you have never received Jesus Christ into your life and you feel you would like to, you feel He's been knocking at the door of your life, in this moment of quiet, turn to Jesus Christ and say, Lord Jesus, thank You for dying for me. I here and now invite You to come into my life as Savior and Lord. And if you have taken that step and you're sure of it, thank the Lord Jesus Christ for something that He is to you right now. And ask Him to meet you at any other point of need that you recognize to be in your life tonight. Let's pray.